Good morning, brethren. Welcome to our morning worship service. Feel free to readjust things as needed. The Lord has given us a beautiful day in which to gather inside, and we do rejoice in that. Let me call your attention to a couple of prayer concerns that have a certain amount of urgency. I had the opportunity to spend a little time on the phone with Brian Russell earlier this week. As you know, this is an aged saint. This meant an awful lot to our congregation over the years. They live up a little west of Richmond now. And he only has one eye. He's a long-term pastor, I would call him a missionary, but he spent a lot of time in Zimbabwe, the old Rhodesia. Pastored a church in Virginia for a couple of decades, and just a good, solid believer. But he lost an eye in kind of an industrial accident many years ago, and his good eye has been failing for a decade or so. He's developed an ulcer in it now, and the doctors are treating it, but it's a 30 or 40% recovery sort of thing. And due to modern technology, he's still been able to see enough to actually keep writing books. He's written any number of books that are on our shelves out here. He informed me that last week he sent off his manuscript, which will probably be the last book he ever writes, on Daniel, to the Evangelical Press, and expect the next couple of weeks and months they'll hear back from that. But we really should pray that the doctors that are treating him can at least stabilize things to the place where he does have a bit of vision for whatever the Lord has for him for how many years to come. A sweet, sweet couple up there. They listen to our messages every week. And when their daughter answered the telephone, his wife told me later that she recognized my voice. So obviously, she's been hearing the messages too, which is a good thing. It's just a lovely family. We do have some special prayer requests too for John's sisters. Is hospitalized, going to have some surgery here in the next couple of days. That's John McFadder's sister. Cheryl has some work-related exams that she needs to go through that she's studying for that kind of popped up on her, and asked for your prayers for that. But I would also ask, most specifically, we'd be praying for churches in our country, particularly churches in the west of our country right now that are under great pressure, great intrusive pressure from the U.S. government. Grace Community Church, John MacArthur's church, may not be under the greatest pressure. I know there's a church that's already being fined $1,000 a day or something up in the San Francisco area, and they're $10,000 or $20,000 behind already in that. But but MacArthur's church is now under a restraining order not to meet today, certainly not to meet inside. And three or four of them got turned down, but a judge said, well, they met the limit, so you can't meet. It is you're an immediate threat to public health and safety due to the pandemic if you gather. Now, I suspect, and it certainly looked like online, that they have every intention of meeting today. I suspect the rioters and protests have every intention of doing what they do today. But this is kind of where we are in the country. And we will just see where it all shakes out. But we should be under no illusions that everything's under control except by God. And what he is allowing to happen, but he encourages his people to be in prayer that the government will do what the government is intended to do, uphold the good and punish the wicked. And that's pretty simple. The trouble is we have lost the reality of absolute truth, so we can't tell good from wicked anymore. That's a bad place for a nation to be. That's probably enough said on that. I'll just say parenthetically, the government has a great deal of power. They can do a lot of things. For instance, one of the things they've done to Grace Community Church is they are evicting them from the lease they've had on a parking lot since 1973, effective 1 October, because they're out of compliance, which means having a 3,000-member congregation that meets every week, a lot of people are going to be walking through neighborhoods to get to church. It is an inconvenience. That's not persecution. But let's be mindful of the fact that these, when the government exerts power, it's demonstrating it can. And I'm a pro-government guy, but there are limits. We live in two kingdoms. We are citizens of two kingdoms. But there should be no question in any believer's mind what is the supreme kingdom, the sovereign kingdom of our Lord and God. Mike, will you come and offer invocation?
If you take your hymns of grace and glory and stand. And join me in prayer. Almighty and sovereign God, we have gathered this morning in your name as your people. We have gathered to ascribe honor and worth to your name. We honor those that are above us. We honor our parents. We honor our employers and public officials that are given authority over us. We honor people that do great and mighty things in this world, and yet how much more honor and worth are you due? You who spoke everything into existence. You who formed us in our mother's womb. And you who redeemed us out of the bonds of sin. As we gather, we are reminded of your work on our behalf, of sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us, to purchase us for yourself. We are reminded that we still wrestle with the old man, and so we confess our sins to you, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And you are also due adoration and praise because you rule and govern all things. As we come before you this morning asking that you would intervene for our brethren across this country and across the world that are seeking to gather in your name, we pray that you would give them wisdom, that you would give them boldness, that you would work in the hearts of government officials to allow them to do so freely, that you would use this as an opportunity to demonstrate to unbelievers our greatest confidence in you in all things. Father, we pray for the salvation of our governors. We pray for the salvation of our senators and our congressmen, for our mayors, most especially for our president. We pray that you would deliver all of them into your kingdom, that you would give them new hearts, that they might follow you in all things. And Father, we also lift up this morning the Russells. We pray for Brian. We thank you for his continued faithfulness and ministry over these many years. We pray for the manuscript that he sent off on Daniel. We pray that would be published in his lifetime, that he might see that, and that you would use it for the building up of your people in future generations. Father, be with us now as we sit under the preaching of your word. We pray that you would minister to us and that you would pour out your spirit upon us. For we ask all of this of you, our Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Please turn to hymn number 9, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. The author of our hymn, Bernard of Clairvaux, lived some 900 years ago and undoubtedly wrote this not in English, probably Latin. In any event, it was translated several hundred years later, but still a couple of hundred years ago. It's a wonderful hymn that focuses, just as the title says in the first line, on how Jesus is the joy of those that love him. It takes us in the first verse to him as the fount of life. The fount, that's short for fountain, the source of all life. And then another verse or two down the road, it speaks of him being the fountainhead, that is the source of the fountain. So the fountain of life, but he's the very source of it. And throughout, we see him as the bread, the fountain, and so on. And in every sense, we see Christ as the one in whom we place our joy. Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts.
Jesus, Thou Joy. You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis 12. In these passages, there's a promise whose fulfillment extends all through Scripture, either in fact or in expectation, to Revelation 20. The actual Abrahamic covenant is introduced in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, actually made in Genesis 15, 18, reaffirmed in Genesis 17, 1, then renewed also with Isaac, Genesis 26, 2, and Jacob in Genesis 28, 10. It is an everlasting covenant. This covenant is unconditional in the sense of its ultimate fulfillment of a kingdom and salvation for Israel, but conditional in terms of immediate fulfillment. Its national importance to Israel is magnified by its repeated references and point of appeal throughout the Old Testament. Its importance spiritually to all believers is expounded by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 and 4, and quoted by Stephen in Acts 7, 31. The separation of Abram and Sarai was critical enough to evoke the Lord's personal and dramatic intervention. Abram engineered the ruse to protect himself in verse 13, apparently without too much thought being given to Sarai, who was the link with the promise of descendants. But God's reaction focused upon the protection of Sarai. Somehow, and it remains unexplained, the plagues uncovered the deceit of Abram for Pharaoh. The monarch of Egypt humiliated Abram with his questions, showing more character than Abram gave him credit for, and sending Abram out of his country. Abram's lie brought him and his extended family to an embarrassing exit from Egypt, one which the servants must have talked about among themselves, with some loss to Abram's integrity and reputation in their eyes. Genesis 12, this is God's word. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moriah. At that time, the Canaanites were in that land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. The woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dwelt there with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 15 through 33. The section that begins with a call to wise living in verse 15 leads up to Paul's general counsel about submission in verse 21. This last verse serves to introduce the next section, 5:22 through 6:9, which spells out the godly expectations for various relationships. Here Paul stated plainly that every spirit-filled Christian is to be a humble, submissive Christian. This is foundational to all relationships in this section. No believer is inherently superior to any other believer. In their standing before God, all believers are equal in every way. Verse 58. Having established the foundational principle of submission in verse 21, Paul applied it first to the wife. The command is unqualified and applicable to every Christian wife, no matter what her abilities, education, knowledge of Scripture, spiritual maturity, or any other qualities might be in relation to those of her husband. The submission is not the husband's to command, but for the wife to willingly and lovingly offer. The phrase, "your own husband," limits the wife's submission to one man that God has placed over her. The spirit-filled wife recognizes that her husband's role in giving leadership is not only God-ordained, but also a reflection of Christ's own loving, authoritative headship of the church. As the Lord delivered his church from the dangers of sin, death, and hell, so the husband must provide for, protects, preserves, and loves his wife, leading her to blessing as she submits. Titus 1:4. Paul has much more to say to the man who has been placed in the role of authority within marriage. That authority comes with the supreme responsibilities for husbands in regard to their wives. Husbands are to love their wives with the same sacrificial love that Christ has for his church. Christ gave everything he had, including his own life, for the sake of his church, and that is a standard of sacrifice for a husband's love of his wife. The clarity of God's guidelines make it certain that problems in marriage must always be traced in both directions so that each partner clearly understands his or her roles and responsibilities. Failure to love is just as often the source of marital trouble as failure to submit. Ephesians 5, 15 through 33. This is God's word. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen.
If you'll look on the reverse of your bulletin, I'd like to begin by referring to it. Oftentimes there is a portion of our confession there. Sometimes we refer to it, sometimes we don't, but it's really there to kind of reinforce where the message is oftentimes, just reinforce what exactly it is that we believe. This time, it's there because it's really important that we all understand that what we believe, the church has believed since at least the writing of this confession. Now, I think it goes way beyond that. But our confession was written in 1689 is when it's published. I think I could go back a couple of decades before that, say when it was actually written. But let me just ask this going in. As we read through this, how does this line up with our culture? Paragraph one, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. A man must not have more than one wife, nor a woman more than one husband. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of humanity with legitimate offspring, and for the prevention of immorality. Everyone who is able to give rational consent may marry. Yet Christians are to marry in the Lord. Therefore, those who profess the true religion should not marry unbelievers or idolaters. Nor should the ungodly be unequally yoked by marrying those who lead evil lives or hold to damnable heresies. Of course, you know the answer to the rhetorical question, but let me just point out, one man, one woman seems somewhat restricted in our current day. Who's to define who a man is and who a woman is in our day? I mean, we've kind of lost track of what gender actually means, even though it is actually the wrong term to be using. Is marriage really so we can help one another? Is that the purpose of marriage? Is having children The fact that humanity will be increased, is that a primary purpose of marriage in most people's eyes? In fact, I'm old enough to remember when the problem was there was too many people. And I think there's still a whole lot of people running around saying the problem is there's too many people and we need to, you know, put down about half the population so there'll be more room for trees and things. All right. How judgmental to call someone legitimate offspring? Now, you do understand what's going on there. And who's to say what's immorality? See, if marriage is supposed to, is for the prevention of immorality, well, in whose eyes is something immoral? What's this about marrying in the Lord? Doesn't that just cut out an awful lot of the population that believers may feel like they ought to marry? And who's God to say who we shouldn't marry in any case? What's this business about being unequally yoked? Now, we do understand what this means, but the world doesn't. In fact, these are very, very old-fashioned ideas. The idea that someone would be living an evil life, well, that's in the eye of the beholder. I mean, who am I to say somebody else is living an evil life? And, well, I could offer a lot of examples of things that are accepted in modern-day Christianity that on the face of them are damnable heresies. But in the circles that they are being preached and taught, in the seminaries that they're being foisted upon younger minds, they are certainly not being taught as damnable heresies. They're being taught as the new way, the new theology, the kinder, gentler, more understanding kumbaya God. What part of this portion of our confession is controversial? I would say all of it. And there's many parts of just those paragraphs that if a believer expresses them publicly, it will cost them friends. It could cost them a job. It could cost them their reputation, any influence they have. They may be considered fools in the eyes of the world. This is where we are. Now, this is where we are by God's sovereign choice. Again and again, I come back to the fact God has, by his sovereign choice, he has placed us in this time and place. And all the circumstances that are going on around us. If we, in our infinite wisdom, had said, this is where I want to live, this is probably not, wouldn't have been our choice. But he has a wiser mind than we do. He has chosen this. This is for our good. This is for his glory. And so we come to a passage like our passage today. Our passage today is going to be a challenge. It's a challenge for me to prepare. It's a challenge for me to deliver. It will be a challenge for some to hear because it is so countercultural. Instead of having you turn first to our passage today, though, I would ask you to turn to Luke 10. Luke 10 is kind of a follow-on passage to Jesus Christ sending out not 12 disciples, but 72 disciples. And in verse 17, when those 72 came back, there'd probably be 36 little groups that had gone all over the place. They returned with joy. And they're exclaiming how wonderful this is. They said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Even the demons are submitting to our will in your name, is what they're saying. You know, and obviously that'd be a pretty astounding thing. And you can't blame them for expressing that. And without going into all the details of what they've experienced, they're on to something. But look at the Lord's response. Verse 18, he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject or in submission to you. Don't rejoice that anybody or anything else is in submission to you or subject to you. He says, no, there's only one thing to rejoice in. rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's what's important. Not who's in charge, not who gets to be the head, not who makes all the decisions, whether or not your name is written in the book of life. Your name is written in heaven. Now let's turn to our passage in 1 Peter 3. In many respects, it's rather similar to the passage that Brother Walt has already read to us. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, our Creator, Redeemer, Defender, and Friend, we come before this passage and we place ourselves under the authority of its ultimate author. We ask, Lord, that you would grace us with an enlightened, a spiritually enlightened understanding of this passage. I ask, Lord, that you would give me clarity of expression and enable to convey these truths in a way that they are intended by you to be expressed and received. I pray, Lord, you'll help us through this passage see that wherever we are in life, whatever station, we have roles to play, and those roles are God-ordained roles, and they are intended for our good, for your glory, to accomplish your ultimate purposes, which are far beyond anything that we can imagine. Lord, we believe that submissive obedience to your authority in all things brings honor and glory to you. And so we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose very name conveys the fact that salvation is of God. We ask in his name that you would answer these prayers. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, if you'll note, both verse 1 to wives and verse 7 to husbands begins with the word likewise. Now, is the likewise there primarily just to reassure us that whatever is expected of wives, it's equally expected of husbands? Now, is it primarily there just for that? So that there's really no headship involved here. It's just, you go this way, you go this way, but basically we're all kind of submitting one to another. We're going to get to that in just a few moments. That would certainly appeal to modern American sensitivities. I don't think that's at all what the Apostle Peter has in mind. Now, this may sound a little harsh, and we may think of ourselves as a Christian nation, and I don't dispute the fact that we have, since before our founding as a nation, been a force for good in the world. But culturally, we are responsible for espousing and exporting a moral degeneracy, through our culture and its influence throughout the world. That if you look at it with your eyes open, it would make Caesar blush. I mean, there are people that have always been raising alarms about it, and nobody pays any. I mean, they've raised so many alarms, nobody's paid any attention to anything anymore. And we're just spewing our culture out into the world, and it's not a God honoring culture. Now, in the first century, and really, really since Old Testament times. When you talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, and Sodom and Gomorrah means a whole lot more than just confused genders. Now, I mean, the ultimate sin of Sodom is pride. But Sodom and Gomorrah does convey a certain sense of that's just not right to anyone who's thinking rightly. In the first century, the city of Corinth kind of represented that mindset. So much so that in the Greek and in the Latin, to Corinthianize something or for something to become Corinthianized meant, well, it's pretty far down the moral drain. We may say on our money and on some of our flags, in God we trust, but we don't. And American values are not God's values. This morning, part of the McShane reading plan was Ezekiel 16. If it wasn't so long and so terribly offensive, I would have asked Brother Walt to read it as the Old Testament passage. I encourage you to write down Ezekiel 16 and sometime in the next few days, read it over in the context of what you see going on in America. And it's referring to Israel and Jerusalem. And the language is pretty harsh. And it's pretty blunt. And we know what happens to Israel and Jerusalem in the days of Ezekiel. It's very, very direct. Now, what are we worried about today? Now, one of the things that flashed off my computer screen last night or this morning is that, you know, for Halloween and Christmas, we're not going to have any peeps. Any of those little yellow chicks that, you know, you can eat like a ton of and then you wish you didn't eat one. Yeah, that's what we're concerned about. We ought to be concerned about being described in Ezekiel 16. I think those likewises are referring back, particularly that first one. I mean, the likewise wise must mean something's happened earlier that now we're applying the same principle to wise. I think what's really saying here is just as all Christians ought to be subject to the governmental authorities, we got that in chapter 2, 13 through 17, and all servants and employees ought to be subject to their masters and their employers for the next 7 or 8 verses. Peter's now exhorting wives to be subject, to be submissive to their own husbands. Now, Brother Walt expressed that very, very directly, and I will too. We're talking about your own husband. We're not talking wives to be submissive to all men or women to be submissive to all men. The scriptures say to your own husbands. And if you don't have a husband, there's a different category here, and you're not in this category. But there's quite a bit of confusion in our society about such things. Peter is not teaching that wives are like citizens of a kingdom to be ruled over as though their husband was the king. He's not teaching that wives are employees of an employer husband, so they're just to labor for his benefit. No, it's very, very similar to what Paul again and again expresses, and which Peter expressed in 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Our submission to those institutions should imitate and thereby glorify God the Son. He's the one who left us the perfect example of submitting to earthly authorities simply because God has established them. They are ordained by God. Certainly not because he had to. I mean, he does say, I could call down 12 legions of angels right now and take care of this problem. But God ordained these authorities, and everything I do, I am doing the will of my Father. We looked a couple of weeks ago, at least in passing, at Romans 13, 1 and 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted, they've been ordained by God. So don't resist the authorities. If you do, you're resisting that which God has appointed. And if you're resisting that which God has appointed, you will incur judgment. But I will hasten to add here, Peter is not exhorting upon believing wives blind obedience. He's exhorting them to a willingness to submit to their husband's authority, a willingness to submit to his leadership in their marriage. And the example that Peter uses is the ultimate example, that of Jesus Christ. And contrary to popular cultural opinion, that submission involves obedience. The Greek word for being subject, for submitting, is a word picture, and I've heard it described, and I think it's as accurate as anything else, of the idea of soldiers lining up behind their leader, or lining up in rows behind him so that he's going to set the course, he's going to set the pace, he's going to set the goals, and there they're going to go do it. It's kind of that idea. And one of the confusing things is you come to a passage like Brother Walt read, Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence to Jesus Christ. Well, hey, that sounds a whole lot better than this submit to somebody else. The one another is great. So as long as this submission's always mutual, reciprocal, we're all for it. But is it always reciprocal? For instance, Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burden. We're to submit to one another. So it's reciprocal, okay? There. Is the bear one another's burdens reciprocal? What are we doing? Just trading luggage? Just trading weights? Or how about this one in 1 Corinthians 11, 33? Then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Oh, wait a minute. If everybody's waiting for everybody else, does anybody ever get to eat? You see the problems. It's not always reciprocal. In fact, it's only reciprocal in the sense that believers can do this idea of us submitting to one another. We in the Lord, we submit to one another in all things. Probably the best example is found in 1 Corinthians 15, 27. I would encourage you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, 27. First Corinthians 15:27 tells us that God put all things in subjection under his feet. Now the his there is God the Son's feet. God the Father put all things in submission to God the Son. God initiated that action. He made all things subject to the Son. That would be all the angels, all the authorities, all the rulers, all the powers, death itself was in submission to the Son. And then he points out, but of course, when he says all things are put in submission or subjection, it's plain that God the Father, he didn't put himself in submission, but he did put everything else in submission under God the Son. And when all things are subjected to God the Son, then the Son himself will be subjected to God the Father, who put everything in subjection under God the Son, so that God the Father may be all in all. You see, there's a plan and purpose at work here, even within the Godhead, that never diminishes any person in the Godhead, but the plan works because it's the plan of God. And he's laid out plan for government. He's laid out plan for work. He's laid out plans for family, for parenting. And as we follow his plan, it works. Now, we live in a fallen world. We shouldn't be surprised when, if we don't follow his plan, it doesn't work. In fact, I could go off on quite a tangent here about things that are wrong with our society, but most of them come right down to the fact that families are being just destroyed across the landscape. And people growing up without role models, parents that are role models, is a real problem. And there's no simple answer to this now. We're pretty far downstream of this. But thinking back on the passage of God the Father and God the Son and the various roles they had in all that submission business, the theological question is God the Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in any sense a lesser being? Because he's under God the Father? How about this? Luke 2:51 tells us that after that visit down to Jerusalem, they went back to Nazareth, and Jesus Christ was submissive to his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph. Was he any lesser of a being when he submitted to his earthly parents? No. He's the same individual in both cases. The same principle applies to all of us as individuals. We're all at various levels of authority. We have those over us, we have those under us. We're all equal in the eyes of God. And because we're all equal in the eyes of God, we ought to all treat each other. We ought to all treat one another with the same level of respect. Now, I would expand that all beyond the parameters of this room. Because people made in the image of God are made in the image of God, and they ought to be treated with respect. So let's look at our passage here. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey... It's likelihood, certainly in the first century, there were a lot of believing wives and unbelieving husbands because, you know, you're just getting started. But the fact that Peter uses some instead of many or most indicates that there's probably more men believers than you might have thought, even very, very early. We tend to read our view that, well, women are much more spiritual and guys don't seem to get it until after their wives do. And, you know, we tend to read that back into the first century. But those early accounts of the church growing, generally there are 3,000, 5,000 men, and wives and children kind of came along. So it's just some. He said, but if some don't obey, and that is a present tense verse, it's just habitual for them. They don't obey the word. So you're married to a lost person, that they may be won. Now, they may be one, they may be, it's an evangelistic purpose in this. Well, how are they going to be one? Well, going to be one without a word. Well, that doesn't mean they're never going to hear the word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But to prepare them to receive the word of God, there's a behavior that in a sense conditions the response. And what is that behavior? It's the conduct of their wives. It's the wives' manner of living. It's that that attracts and that draws. It draws those closest to them because they see them all the time. You know, your conduct speaks a lot louder than your words. In fact, your words can really undermine your conduct pretty quickly. And your conduct can destroy the testimony of your words in a heartbeat. We need to pray to be what we ought to be. And then we need to pray that the Lord will open the eyes of those that need to see it for what it is. But what is it? What is this conduct, this manner of living, this conduct to be observed? Well, they're going to see your respectful and pure conduct. It's interesting he chose those two words, starting with respect. What is this respect? It is a healthy apprehension of displeasing him. I'm getting that right out of one of the commentaries, but it's just such a perfect phrase. I really want to please my husband. I don't want to displeasing, but it's a healthy fear of displeasing him. It's not, I'm scared. I don't know what's going to happen if he's not happy. It's not that at all. It's a real desire to please him because you just feel awful if you didn't. But it's connected to this moral purity. To an absence of any defilement whatsoever. Now think about what Peter is saying there. He's saying that a wife's submissive behavior in those areas here, and this is consistent, not just every now and then, it's very attractive even to an unbelieving husband. I'll say it again. This kind of behavior is attractive even to an unbelieving husband. Now, doesn't that imply that the God who made us in such a way that he inscribed some way into our being the rightness and beauty of distinctive roles in the relationships between men and women? It beats within our heart. It flows within our lives. There's something about that is very attractive. So when an unbelieving husband sees the behavior, and it's often a changed behavior because he's experienced her when she wasn't a believer, but now he's experiencing over a period of time her as a believer, he experiences that behavior, something deep within him witnesses, you know, this is right. If the God's at work and that's going on, then logically the next couple of steps in the process here is, you know, what's going on in her life and is created this rightness that I can't quite define, but I find attractive, is related to that gospel she says she believes. And maybe I ought to look into that gospel. You see what the Lord's doing there. What the Lord's doing there is he's preparing the ground, and then he's sowing the seed, and then he's drawing, he's watering it, he's preparing this to produce fruit. Such a wife is a radiant beauty, and God is using her for his glory. And that's a very attractive thing for anyone with eyes to see. Now, to move to verse 3, don't let your adorning, and all he means by adorning is what people see on the outside, what focuses their attention about you. He's not going to say, don't put on nice clothes, don't fix your hair, don't put on jewelry. It might sound like that, but that's not what he's saying. But what's the main thing people focus upon about you when they think about you? He said, don't let that be how you do your hair, or how you wear your jewelry, or the clothing that you wear. In fact, our society works just the other way. What's really important is that first look. Now, we live in the Tinder generation, if you know what that means. Whenever I think about that, I think about Proverbs 11:22. Just like a gold ring in a pig snout is a beautiful woman that has no discretion. I mean, just think about that. That's how our society operates. First look, that's how you decide what this was, whether she's worth your time. And that's what she's dressed for that response. And God says that's like a gold ring in a pig snout. That's not a flattering word picture, is it? No, don't let your adornment, don't let that be the focus. Instead, verse 4 says, let the adorning, let the focus be upon the hidden person, the inward person, the person of the heart. It has an imperishable beauty. It's got a beauty of the same nature of that inheritance that's reserved for you, imperishable, undefiled in heaven. It's an imperishable beauty. And what is it? It is a quiet, it is a gentle spirit. Jesus Christ was referred to in those terms as meek and gentle and quiet. He's not one to humble, the most humble, the meekest of men. And that, in God's sight, verse 4 concludes, is very precious. A gentle, quiet spirit, being what you're known for, is very precious in the eyes of God. Why is it so precious? Because such a spirit is the result of a quiet and continuing trust in God to supply your needs. And God just simply delights in being trusted. Verse 5 tells us this is how the holy women, plural, not referring to any particular one at that point, who hoped in God. It's continually over time. He's talking about people like Ruth. He's talking about people like Hannah. He's talking about any number of Old Testament female saints, how they used to adorn themselves with these quiet, gentle spirits and with submitting to their husbands. They had a submissive spirit. They had an inner beauty about them. I often wondered when Sarah follows Abraham down into Egypt. You know, she's 65 years old, if a day. And in a time when people lived 35, 40 years. You would think this would be a really old woman. There was something very attractive about her. And it may not just have been external beauty. It may have also been her relationship with him. But we're told she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Both of those are in a verb that conveys a continual pattern. This was the habitual response of her heart and her life. And he said, you're her children if you do good and don't fear anything that's frightening. This is not talking about some one-off, or in Sarah and Abraham's case, two-off, when he gets her to lie for him and really gets her in a situation here, which is very, very serious. This is talking about her relationship with him, though. A woman with that gentle, quiet spirit who continues to hope in God is not terrified about the circumstance that may befall her. And then we move to husbands. And somebody say, well, I don't see why wives get six verses of just hammering and then one little verse for husbands. What does that convey? Well, to start with, there's a likewise there. And then the Lord says, you need to live with your wives in an understanding way. I really like the way King James said, according to knowledge. Yeah. This is consideration with understanding. Now, what kind of knowledge do you need? Well, what's God's purpose for her? What's God's purpose for your marriage? That's knowledge you need. What's your wife's desires? What are her goals? What are her ambitions? What are her frustrations? What are her strengths and what are her weaknesses? And you may be taller, you may be stronger, you may be any number of things different, but she has strengths and weaknesses as well. Your time together should be mutually enriching. And the husband-wife relationship should be mutually enjoyable. And Charlie and I have been married 50 years. A lot of that time, I was not a saved man. I was a Marine. Those aren't necessarily the same thing, but in our case, they were. And when I got saved, everything didn't get perfect. In fact, we're still working on that perfect part. But if I had to do it over again, this is the blueprint I would have followed. My shame is I knew this. I was raised in a home or in churches where this was kind of taught. But knowing it and living it, believing it, is not all the same thing. Husbands should beware of loving their wives so much that they overlook their sins. I mean, that's what happened to Solomon. That's what happened to Adam, if you think about it. I mean, I think Adam, as her priest, could probably have gone before God and done whatever was necessary to deliver Eve, but he didn't. Instead, he ate the apple. Of course, he was right there with her when she was tipped. He didn't say a word. But they also can't use their authority over them in any way to abuse or take advantage of their wives. So, in an understanding way, show honor to the woman. You know, Americans love this idea that the wife is the weaker vessel. Well, no, they don't at all. In fact, that gets people's back up almost immediately. And yet God said it. What is it about being feminine that is described as the weaker vessel? One of them, and it's not a flaw, it's a design feature, is that women are relational far more than men. I told someone a joke the other day that when a man tells you he'll give you a call. Let's start the other way. When a woman tells you she'll give you a call, she means as soon as she gets home. When a man tells you that, he means before he dies. All right? Now, I really hesitate to add a little levity in this because this really is serious. The weakness is a strength. Women can minister in ways that men can't get near. I mean, it starts with hauling around some kid on their hip 24 hours a day. I don't know how you do it. It starts with just hearing through a cacophony of all other voices their child. One little whimper, and they're on it. That doesn't work for guys. We're different. It may look like a weakness, but it's a real strength. Because they're relational, they can be hurt with a word. They can be wounded so easily. And we sometimes just so blindly stumble into these things. And the scriptures are very plain that we ought to be very careful about letting any corrupt word escape from our mouths. Ephesians 4 concludes by pointing out that everything we say, and I think this really applies to the husband and wife relationship, and I'm not holding myself as a model of this at all, is that everything we say should minister grace and be meant to build up and edify the hearer. And we really have to have forgiving spirits toward one another because we just naturally abuse one another. But that's not God's plan. Showing honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. Now, the wife was supposed to submit to the husband for an evangelistic purpose, if for nothing else, as a testimony to the world. But the husband is to love his wife and to live with her in an understanding way because they're heirs together. They're joint heirs of the grace of life. They're equal in status, equal in importance. But the motive here is so that your prayers won't be hindered. Now, where would you be if suddenly you got the sense God doesn't hear your prayers? I mean, if that's not a real important question to you, that's a real problem for you. Where would you be if God no longer heard your prayers? Brother Walt read to us the passage of Ephesians 5, in which God says, through Paul, husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. He loved the church so much he gave himself for it. In a few moments, we're going to be singing the church's one foundation, that is Jesus Christ, who left heaven to seek out the church as his bride, to buy her with his blood, to give his life so she'd have life. He did it purposefully. He did it so he could sanctify her, so he could cleanse her, so he could present that church to himself in splendor, so it wouldn't have a spot or a wrinkle or a blemish, so that it would be holy and be without any scars. And in the same way, Paul writes, as in likewise, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. How about this phrase from Ephesians 5:28? He who loves his wife loves himself. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 33, that whole passage concludes with, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's a perfect summary to this entire message. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. It's the plan and purpose of God for your good and his glory in any age, including in this age in which we live. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of your unchanging word, for the revelation of your purpose. Lord, as the architect of our faith, the author and finisher of our salvation, you have given us not just blueprints, but you've given us the energizing presence of the Holy Spirit to so live out that plan and purpose. for your glory. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, strengthen us, enable us to build the godly homes upon which a godly society stands. Lord, preserve us in this day of trial, or carry us home for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.